Let there be peace among us, and let us not be part of our own or another's oppression. Amen. When I was a child, my parents and I would drive out to my great aunt Jessie's and great uncle Stuart's place in the country. We were usually accompanied by my cousin, my aunt, and my grandparents. It was a place where my cousin and I were pretty predictable in our actions. First, we would stop in the kitchen to see if Aunt Jessie was going to make peach ice cream, which also meant that we were going to have to take turns turning it by hand on the front porch. On the counter, there was a large beige earthenware mixing bowl covered with a damp dish towel. This was an indication that we were having rolls with dinner. My cousin and I were given instructions on what fresh vegetables were to be picked for dinner: Kentucky Wonder Beans, corn, tomatoes, lettuce, to name a few. Returning from our outdoor farmers market, my cousin and I would then take a walk down the dirt road to Mr. and Mrs. Mack's house. The Mack's had a real farm, complete with a barn and animals. Mr. Mack would ride us around on his tractors and let us feed the chickens. Mrs. Mack would treat us to fresh squeezed lemonade and homemade chocolate chip cookies. Quite satisfied, we would then run back to my great aunt's house and begin to churn the ice cream. My father would take the sealed metal container of milk, cream, sugar, and peaches and secure it in the ice cream maker and surround it with ice and top it off with rock salt. I preferred to turn later in the process, as I really wanted to go in the house and punch down the dough for the rolls. I remember my Aunt Jessie saying, "Go on, give it a good punch." My small hand was lost in the dough that surrounded it. She would then take the back of a dinner knife and scrape the dough off my hand. I would watch her intently knead the dough. She had arthritis of the hands, and I never quite grasped the full weight of how difficult a task that this might have been. She rolled the dough out on a wooden board that she had spread with flour, and taking a drinking glass and dipping the rim of the glass into flour, she would cut circles of dough to form the rolls. She would then pick up each circle and fold it over to the top third of the roll, taking each roll and placing it carefully on a greased baking sheet. The remaining dough would be gathered and the process repeated until there were two full pans of rolls. Another rise, then brushed with melted butter and placed in the oven. The house smelled wonderful. It was as a young child that I learned that making bread is an act of love. Over the years, I have made yeast bread, but nothing has ever equated my Aunt Jessie's rolls. But I continue to hold my truth that making bread is an act of love. I recall making a loaf of challah and my father and I sitting at the dining table, a warm loaf of bread and a plate of butter between us. My current love for baking bread came after I read Michael Pollan's book, Cooked, A Natural History of Transformation. Bread in the modern context, as we have come to know it, is the result of the advent of roller mills that made white flour widely available and of the commercialization of yeast in the 1880s. While it made life easier, it took much of the nutrition out of the bread and made the bread commercially available for purchase. It was a staple of the dinner table in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, predictable in color and pretty tasteless, and it had preservatives, so it had a long shelf life. It must be noted that for most of European history, bread represented more than half the calories in the diet of the peasantry and urban poor, according to French historian Fernand Braudel. but ask any serious 2018 bread maker, and they will tell you time and time again that making bread is an act of love. My friend Julie Carson gifted me with starter yeast last year. Since then, I have tended, fed, and used the yeast to bake bread. Now, that act of love has not been easy, and many times it appears one-sided in favor of the yeast. Yeast has popped out of containers, moved in mysterious ways along the kitchen counter, and made its way to the floor, only to continue to expand in the process. Julie says, this means that I'm doing it right. Baking bread is a gift of love, an abundant and life-giving and sustaining gift. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, are we looking at Jesus as boring factory-made bread? What comes to mind when we hear, I am the bread of life? People will think of the bread that we use for communion. In most Episcopal and Anglican churches, to commemorate the Lord's Supper, we use the communion wafer. It's easy, it's convenient, and it comes in a resealable container of 500, and it has no resemblance to the taste of bread. Is this the bread of life to which Jesus has likened himself to? Today's gospel reading begins with Jesus' proclamation, I am the bread of life. Early, we read the story that has come to be known as the feeding of the 5,000, where many hungry people are fed because there was love in sharing enough for all. The focus of this feeding story has been on the meal, and very little attention has been paid to the bread itself and what it might signify. In the same way that focus on mass feeding has been on the miracle and not on the food itself, so too with today's proclamation that Jesus is the bread of life. We usually focus our attention on Jesus rather than on the bread. But how can we begin to understand what Jesus was saying about himself until we look more closely at the bread? When Jesus talks about the bread, he is looking about a community that is all-inclusive. All-inclusive means all-inclusive. If we don't include all, we place restrictions on the way we live our life in this world. In other words, we get predictable bread. When I visited South Africa a few years ago, I was introduced to a rich, dense bread they called seed loaf, boasting different seeds and grains, which yield a loaf of complex texture and rich flavor. That is how it was described on the market's website. Seed loaf, our healthiest loaf, is hearty and moist, made from white flour, whole wheat flour, sunflower seeds, sesame seeds, flax seeds, bran, sunflower oil, and yeast, and honey. This is definitely the sort of bread invoked by Jesus' claim, I am the bread of life. The passage from John's Gospel is a lesson about love, belief, and abundance. It is difficult to associate mass-produced bread with the actual kneading and baking of a loaf of bread. We are all accustomed to that huge aisle devoted to our bread in the local market. Abundance, yes, but not so much anything else. Consider Berkshire Mountain Bakery in Western Massachusetts. A small bakery, Berkshire Mountain makes its own yeast and uses fresh milled flour. Online orders need to be placed by Sunday at noon to be baked and shipped on Tuesday. They have a sort of cult following of breadies and followers of the bread guru Richard Bourdain. One can order this afternoon if you'd like, cheese and herb bread, cherry pecan, ciabatta, dark chocolate, jalapeno and cheese, peasant French bread, and spelt bread. Visiting the bakery is a bread Disneyland. Driving through towns in western Massachusetts, confused by my GPS, I was on a mission to search out and buy real bread. When we finally arrived, I stood in front of a small wall of daily selections, speechless and mouth ajar. Here I was with real bread, food for the soul, handmade, made with care, and made with love. When the bread is sold out for the day, there's no going to the back of the bakery to retrieve additional loaves, and no bread ever comes in a plastic sleeve. Our lives, our families, and our friends are enriched with a diversity of likes and dislikes. So why not our bread? And to turn things around, Jesus spoke of himself as bread, as the bread of life. Is it possible that he was speaking of richness of texture, of boldness and flavor, that he was inviting us to a greater feast in our life of faith? Jesus' ministry was built on a rich foundation of many stories of feeding and being fed. We have one example in today's reading from the Hebrew Bible. In the reading from 1 Kings, Elijah sets out on a long journey, sustained by the gift of the angel of the Lord. Food, not just once does the angel feed him, but twice. The angel commands him, get up and eat. This wasn't just any food, but bread. Elijah got up and ate and drank. And when he went in, then he went in with strength with that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Jesus would have been well acquainted with the Exodus story and would have known the tradition that the Lord God sustained the Israelites in the wilderness with manna, bread from heaven, which is actually not bread as we know it, but is a sustainable, edible food that combines morning frost. It's edible, and it tastes like bread. The Exodus theme permeates John's gospel, setting up a tension between the manna given from heaven to feed the people in the wilderness and the Eucharistic bread that feeds us in the wilderness of our souls. Sometimes in the midst of that tension, we find the bread of life, not manna from God, not the flesh of Christ, but the bread of life, the bread that brings life, the bread that brings us eternal life. Now, if we continue on with the reading, we have those who aren't quite sure about Jesus' claim of who and whose he is. Now, bear with me for a moment, and so I'm going to change the context of some of the commentaries about this passage. I'm going with the phrase that the crowd began to complain. I have been blessed with longevity on both my mother and father's side of the family. Part of this blessing is that I was blessed at an early age with the importance of listening and being with the elders. Respect was given by me, and in turn, stories were given to me as an oral history of struggle and triumph. In my own family, my grandfather moved north for the promise and fulfillment of a good job at the Ford Motor Factory. The pay was good and steady and moved many an African American into the middle class. My father's older brothers went to work at Ford's. However, my father, after the first few months of working at the factory, a welder friend pulled him aside and said to my father, "This is not going to work for you. You need to go to college." It was a few weeks later that my father fell off a scaffolding and was given the time and space to consider his career path. He chose to go to college, and it wasn't met initially with a community that kind of knew how a college education was going to lead to a steady job and provide for a family. Many a neighbor said, "You know about Wyatt and Christine's child. He's going to college. He thinks he's better. Who does he think he is?" My father received a PhD and encouraged his younger brothers to attain a college degree. We have all known a person or two or three in our lives who said, "You know what so-and-so's child is doing." Do we say that in disbelief, or do we say that in amazement for the blessings that have been given to that person? This is not an old conversation. The writer of John knew the people they were writing about and knew the questions that were on their hearts and on their minds. Jesus was baking something new, creating the yeast that would break from the plastic container on the counter and flow onto the kitchen counter and onto the floor and carried out the door to feed the people. This vision of bread given to us in John's gospel teaches us that we will be fed, that we are enough, that we are loved. To eat the bread of life and love means that communities come together to have conversations about their differences and support each other when forms of racial hatred are expressed in their communities. To eat the bread of life and love is to check our privileges at the door and stop for a moment and let the Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our thoughts. To eat the bread of life in love is to have compassion for one another, even under the most difficult circumstances. To eat the bread of life means we struggle and we wiggle in comfortable and uncomfortable conversations with the other of differing opinions, and we stay present. To eat the bread of life means we don't discount, belittle, or shame the other, as we are all the other at times in our lives. The author and humanist chaplain Jim Palmer wrote this week, "My God is better than your God. My religion is better than your religion. My belief system is better than your belief system. My philosophy is better than your philosophy. My ideology is better than your ideology. My ism is better than your ism. My race is better than your race. My socioeconomic class is better than yours. My degree is better than yours. My cause is better than yours. My political party is better than your political party." And the wheels of the bus go round and round. Meanwhile, there is something beneath all those layers that unite us all together as one. We are operating out of the beliefs, mindset, narratives, and ideologies that are programmed in our head. We are divided and separated. But when we allow ourselves to sink into our innermost being and common humanity, we discover that we are more alike than we are different. We desire and fear the same things. We are caught up in the inescapable network of mutuality and single garment of destiny. And when we let ourselves go there, we know in our deepest self that love, goodness, peace, harmony, beauty, solidarity, and compassion is what is most real. We are one human special family. There is no real conflict or division between us. Stop listening to them. Start listening to you. End quote. To break real bread is messy. Crumbs fall everywhere. Bread broken by hand is never even, but there is a joy and a love in sharing with others. Breaking bread is beautiful. Breaking bread is messy. Breaking bread is comforting. Breaking bread is an amazing act of love. Let us break bread together on our knees, or at our table, or when we encounter the other or one another in our daily life journey. Amen.